wanted to read something. I ran across it in one website, pointed to another website. I don't know much about the website itself. I'm just reading some of the words that I think are appropriate. And it reminded me of the Book of Judges. The same kind of thing that happened in the Book of Judges is happening now here in the United States, indeed throughout the world. I just read this one first paragraph. The website is the most important news. Survey after survey has shown Americans overwhelmingly agree that this country is moving in the wrong direction, and I've mentioned that before. That you can ask just about anybody, and yeah, things are not good. So how do we get here? I often write, this is the writer of this paragraph. I often write about the economy, politics, crime, immigration, homelessness, corruption, drugs, the media, mainstream media, online censorship, government surveillance, war, and many other challenges that our nation is facing. But none of them is America's biggest problem. Ultimately, America's biggest problem is the fact that our country has become completely saturated with evil, a word we are familiar with from the Book of Judges. From the very top of society to the very bottom of society, we have eagerly embraced evil, and just about every form of wickedness that you can possibly imagine is exploding all around us. If we do not reverse course, there's no future for us. So there's the point, there's the web address. Let's see if here. So when a nation has been founded on biblical principles like United States and worships the true God and then becomes evil, God's wrath is likely to be manifested. We saw this in the Book of Judges. It was the pattern that was repeated several times throughout Israel's history, culminating in the exile. When they failed to return, even when God had disciplined them repeatedly. Reviewing back or reading back from Judges chapter 2 that showed us that pattern. Judges 2:11. Then the sons of Israel did evil, there's that word, in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And we talked about evil. Yes, it includes all the bad stuff that we see, the murders and all the bad things. I won't go into a whole list of stuff. But most importantly, it's turning against God, turning away from God. As believers, we know that God is trying to bless us. And I've said many times, just let God bless you. Get out of his way and trust the power of the Holy Spirit. Learn the Bible information, combining the promises with faith, go to God the Father in prayer. We have so many wonderful things that are at our fingertips. If only we would use them. But in America, we've turned against God. Judges 2:12, and they forsook or abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. America's apparently in decline, and you can blame different people, but as Thieme and others have said, as goes the Christian, so goes the nation. So all we can surmise from what's happening is that Christianity is in decline in America. People are abandoning it or perverting it, mixing it with something else, whether that's Chrislam, joint worship of Muslim and Christian. It may sound nice, but there is one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God, we worship in Jesus Christ, who is God and man, and that's the point of this hypostatic union. But we know that that we are protected as believers, assuming that we are walking by faith. If we stop walking by faith, God will tap us on the shoulder gently at first, but then from there it will increase in intensity until we turn back. Like I say, we've seen that over and over again in the book of Judges. God will get your attention one way or another. And if he doesn't get your attention, he'll find a way to bless you by taking you home to him. Okay, so I've recycled the file that I had, the document, the lesson from last week. I wanted to add to it. I seem to be fascinated with this hypostatic union. Like many things in the Bible, on the surface, it's really easy. You can say Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. That's easy to say, but then you start thinking about it, it becomes a little more difficult to completely grasp. How can a man be God? Well, it's actually, how did God take on humanity? Well, let's go back and remind ourselves where we are here in the book of Romans. Starting, just read the first couple of verses. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, and I've numbered these because this is what Paul has called himself, or has identified or described himself in relationship to God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, and remember, apostle depends upon who does the calling. In this case, it's Jesus Christ, and set apart for the gospel. So he has a mission, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's going here, and we've talked about that as far as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was promised in the Old Testament. So we talked about Paul has identified himself in three ways. The bondservant, on the one hand, we are purchased from the slave market of sin, redemption. So we belong to Jesus Christ. But as we walk by faith, we're a willing servant. And there's tremendous blessing in walking by faith, even when we are suffering. Remember Job, his sufferings. But in the end, he was blessed doubly. Paul's an apostle. He was given that by Jesus Christ. It wasn't something he asked for. It's something he was designated as an apostle, given that gift by the Holy Spirit. And he had a specific mission as an apostle. His life was bound up in the gospel. And although he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he would always go to the Jew first, to give them the chance to say yes or no. And many Jews did believe. Just like today, there are many Jews that believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. I believe that many of them call themselves Messianic Jews. Starting in verse 2, Paul describes or explains the gospel, which is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Arnold Fruchtenbaum identifies three perspectives on the gospel that Paul makes. Now, Herman has a whole series on the gospel, which is fascinating. It's on their website. So here you've got the gospel of God. The gospel is from God. He is the author, and that's part of the emphasis in the hypostatic union, is that it's God that does the doing. Yes, it's Jesus Christ that goes to the cross, but that's the hypostatic union is the union of God and man. It has to be a man that goes to the cross, but it's God that has to start things going and be the person that implements, executes the plan. the gospel promise. It was promised in the Old Testament, starting with Genesis 3:15. That's a very, very important passage. You might want to remember that one. That's what they call that, the Protoevangelium. For some of these Bible scholars, they like to use the Latin, but it's the first gospel. That's where God immediately, he says, I already have a plan, and here's the plan. So it's the gospel of Christ. God the Son is at the center of the gospel. Again, the point of the hypostatic union. God became flesh. And I'm going to go into some of the Greek today because I missed that, or I didn't have time last lesson to explain stuff. And there were a couple of mistranslations. Now, verses 3 through 4 amplify the gospel mentioned in verse 2. I didn't go into the Greek, but I will at this point. In Romans 1:3, I'm reading from the New American Standard, but I put in parens a couple of different words there that are that literally what the Greek says. Concerning his son, in other words, Christ Jesus, who was born, and the word is not born, but became, of a descendant, which is literally seed of David, according to the flesh. So concerning his son, in other words, the gospel concerns the Son of God, who was born. And again, the correct idea, that is a correct idea, but that's not the word that's here. The verb here is became. It's not to be born. It became. And I was surprised. That's the same verb, different, slightly different ones. An Arab participle and one's an Arab, an aorist in indicative, I believe. Anyhow, but it's the same word that's in John 1:14, and the word became flesh. Here, they translated it became. Now, we understand that in the context, saying that he was born a descendant of David, that's an okay translation if you're trying to interpret it in a certain way. But it may obscure that he became flesh, that God took on flesh, just like in John 1:14. They're just talking about the same event concerning his son who became the seed of David, and remembered the Davidic covenant. We'll mention that a little later here. So the second person of the Trinity became flesh. There was a single person, Jesus Christ. He is God who also became man. And like I say, on the surface, you say, okay, I got it. But when you start thinking of that, that's how did he do that? That was amazing. That was something that perhaps Satan didn't fully comprehend, and perhaps we can't fully comprehend how he did that. Yeah, we know that. In Matthew and in the Gospels, that Mary was a virgin, and the Holy Spirit essentially provided the DNA that was needed to produce Jesus Christ without a sin nature, and that's something that I've encountered in some of these studies, is that people will say, Mary was a virgin, and that they just emphasize that. But they don't understand why, because the sin nature is passed on by the male, by the man. So as long as she was a virgin and the Holy Spirit provided the DNA needed to produce Jesus, there was no sin nature. And that was a problem with some of the early church councils, where they, okay, if Jesus is a man, well, then he had a sin nature. No, that's the point of the virgin birth. And some of these doctrines, they all kind of mesh together, and you need that. And I'm surprised at how many things is like Grand Central Station, the hypostatic union, because you bring in the character of God, the essence of God, but you also bring in the essence of man, but except with no sin nature. So many things tie into that, and I know that I haven't fully developed perhaps the the hypostatic union, but perhaps at another time we'll revisit it from yet a different perspective. So again, the descendant of David is literally seed of David. This links Jesus as Son of God, now flesh, prophetically to Genesis 3:15, because that was the seed, again, the first gospel. But saying the seed of David, that links it to 2 Samuel 7:12, which is the Davidic covenant. So if you have the seed, you start with Genesis 3:15, and you've got the different genealogies, but you end up with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And here we have the seed of David, and in Romans 1:3, talking about Jesus Christ, the Protoevangelium, Davidic covenant, and the hypostatic union. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'm going to read again some of the stuff that I read last week, but I wanted to emphasize it. Like I say, on the surface, this is an easy doctrine to, oh yeah, he's God and he's man. Okay, good. But when you start thinking about the details of that, it becomes a little more complicated. Here from Robbie Dean, note there that this phrase, declared the Son of God, is a bad translation. This is from Romans 1:4 he's talking about. He is not declared, that is not the meaning of the Greek word. The Greek word is horizo, from which we get our English word horizon. Horizon is a definition. It defines the end of our sight. It is something that has boundaries. It is something that is set, something that is appointed or determined. So the best translation is that he was appointed not to be the Son of God, but to be the Son of God with power. He's always been the Son of God. We've seen in the Old Testament, the manifested person of the Trinity is the second person. And they call that like the angel of the Lord. We call that the pre-incarnate Christ. So that second person has been manifested in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament is actually taking on real flesh and blood. He's a real human being, God and man in one person. So Son of God, but with the resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, he is now in hypostatic union and is awaiting the time that the Father will give him the kingdom. I think later on here I talk about you have the first advent to go to the cross, and the second advent is as king in the kingdom. The phrase according to the Spirit of holiness is the only time Paul uses it, and it is another term for the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who was the one who enabled him, Jesus Christ, in his spiritual life during the incarnation. And we make that point over and over again, is that, I think Thiem calls it the prototype divine dynasphere or something. The point is that we can accomplish many things in our life through the same power that Jesus Christ did, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that can work through us. It's the Holy Spirit that can guide us. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. It's the Holy Spirit that takes us to God the Father. So we walk by faith. I wanted to add some stuff here. I was fascinated by something that Robbie Dean had mentioned at one of his lectures. I don't even remember which one it was, but I looked it up. So you look at just human beings that don't have access to the Bible, aren't exposed to missionaries perhaps at some point. And we know that from Romans chapter 1 that everybody has a concept of God potentially in their souls. There was a A Catholic priest, Wilhelm Schmidt, who during the first half of the 20th century published a study on the idea of God in primitive and tribal communities. He also wrote other books concerning the subject. That reminds me of that sometimes you talk about different herbal remedies and stuff, and you go to a doctor and or you read something about them, and it says the typical thing is, well, there's no studies that show. And so you're frustrated when you know that something does work, but there are no official studies that show that it does work. So some communities will say, well, there's no studies that it works, so it doesn't work. Well, here we have Wilhelm Schmidt, who was a Catholic priest who studied languages, who was fascinated by languages, and I believe he went to the Pacific, the Asia, and he wrote a book about the concept of God. Now let me read from the Wikipedia article. From 1912 to his death in 1954, Schmidt published his 12-volume work, Der Ursprung des Gottes Idee, The Origin of the Idea of God. I'm sure I have massacred the German there. The Origin of the Idea of God. As far as I can determine, that was never translated into English from the German. So I have to depend on other people who have read it and summarized it. But in Wikipedia, in it, he explained his theory of primitive monotheism, the belief that primitive religion amongst almost all tribal peoples began with an essentially monotheistic concept of a high god, usually a sky god who was a benevolent creator. Schmidt theorized that human beings believed in a God who was the first cause of all things and ruler of heaven and earth before men and women began to worship a number of gods. And so, here we have a study done some years ago that parallels what the Bible says. Now, we believe the Bible, and here this is what this man did was to study the primitive cultures and came up with the same, said, well, the Bible says this, and well, look, I found it. There it is. Same thing. So this agrees with the biblical witness from Paul, and we'll get into that. It just seems I'm getting, I'm really, really slow here. But wherever the Holy Spirit pushes me, that's where I'll go. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We talk about different kinds of revelation. There's general revelation and special revelation. The Bible contains special revelation, specific information from God. But God's creation points to God, the Creator. Even atheists, excuse me, but I was going to sneeze. Even atheists, the creation gives them pause. In some respects, the human beings live in a peculiar place, Earth, and everything had to be just right. We had to be just so far from the sun, a star. We have to have water. We have to have so many individual things, temperature. How is it possible that everything is exactly right for humanity to be here? If it was just a little bit this way or a little bit that way, man couldn't live on Earth. So even atheists sometimes have troubles with they see the creation and it points to God. So even primitive tribal peoples understood there was a God. Babies do not understand the concept of God, yet at some point people mature and they come to what's called God consciousness. They realize there is a God. At that point, God has a responsibility to make the gospel available. Doesn't mean they will believe, but if they're positive, they want to know more about God. So sometimes God might send them a missionary. The missionary may say, "How did I get here? Well, why am I here?" Well, there's somebody that's positive. Now, he might not believe, and you might go and you have give the gospel to 1,000 people, and there might be one or two people that believe, but that's God owed them a hearing. And those people that believed, he got them the gospel, and God is faithful. So I found it fascinating to understand or to see that there's ancient peoples performed sacrifices. So because of their sacrifices to their gods, they understood that God needed to be satisfied with the sacrifice. In many cases, that was an animal sacrifice. And you can see that starting just right from the beginning, Cain and Abel. Cain didn't understand the significance of the animal sacrifice, a substitutionary teaching device pointing to Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So from sacrifice by Abram of Isaac, and God intervened and gave him an animal, the idea is substitution, we see that there was a foreshadowing of the actual sacrifice of Jesus. In the law, only animals were sacrificed. They were a shadow of the death of a human being, Jesus Christ. One human being, a perfect human being, once on the cross, died spiritually. But so some primitive religions sought to satisfy or propitiate their gods by human sacrifice. So there's obviously an understanding that there was a debt to be paid. And I was fascinated by when I was read, believe it's from Wikipedia, of the way they worded it. I don't know that that the writer of that article was a believer, but it's amazing what the Aztecs actually believed. Now, remember, they were not believers in God, the God, but they understood there was something there that they needed to do. Sacrifice, reading from the article, was a common theme in the Aztec culture. In the Aztec legend of the five sons, all the gods sacrificed themselves so that mankind could live. Some years after the Spanish conquest of the Aztec Empire, a body of the Franciscans confronted the remaining Aztec priesthood and demanded, under threat of death, that they desist from this traditional practice. The Aztec priests defended themselves as follows. Just a minute. Human sacrifice was shown in the in this codex. I won't even try and pronounce it. Folio 70. Heart extraction was viewed as a mean of liberating Ixtli and reuniting it with the sun. The victim's transformed heart flies sunward on a trail of blood. I won't explain, I won't go into the grotesqueness of how they got the heart. Life is because of the gods. With their sacrifice, they gave us life. They produce our sustenance, which nourishes life. What the Aztecs priest was referring to was a cardinal Mesoamerican belief that a great and continuing sacrifice by the gods sustains the universe. A strong sense of indebtedness was connected with this worldview. Indeed, next to Lahuali, debt payment was commonly used metaphor for human sacrifice, and as Bernardino de Sahagún reported it, it was said that the victim was someone who gave his service. Notice the reference to debt payment. So just like in Christianity, we are in the slave market of sin. We cannot purchase ourselves. We are broke, bankrupt. So a free man, Jesus Christ, had to pay with his spiritual life to redeem us. For religion set up by demons, and remember that all the worship of idols, what's behind that is worship of demons. For religion set up by demons, there was a system that was an attempt to replicate what God did in his son. The point I'm making is that the ancient peoples had an understanding that people owed their God a debt payment. In Christianity, we understand that only a perfect, sinless human being, Jesus Christ, could, by his work on the cross, purchase us out of the slave market of sin. But remember, the pagan religions, although outwardly worshipping of the idols, was actually demon worship. So you have the ruler of this world, the devil, has tried to counterfeit all the things that Jesus has done, and yet they come to nothing. Only the sacrifice of Christ is effective. Human sacrifice was the devil's counterfeit to Christ's work on the cross. Satan's possession is the devil's counterfeit to Christ's hypostatic union. Demon possession is Satan's counterfeit to the filling of the Spirit. So let us point up some points on the hypostatic union. And I'm just going through the same points, but I'm going to expand them a little bit. And go back to Herman's definition of the hypostatic union. In the person of Jesus Christ are two natures, inseparable, united without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Jesus Christ was both fully man and fully human. There was a single person, not two. And that's therein is the difficulty, perhaps in trying to understand it, but we just have to accept it that way. On the surface, it's easy, but it's difficult to grasp the reality of man and God combined into a single person. Single person. Two natures combined in one person. This is an important doctrine over which many early church leaders fought, leading to splits in the church. Much of the discussion misses the point of why this union of God and man was necessary. Why did God do this? Why was it so important? We'll get to that. And again, I wanted to read the gotquestions.org exclamation of the hypostatic union. Remember, there is a believer, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, that moderates the gotquestions.org. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is an attempt to explain how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. It is ultimately, though, a doctrine we're incapable of fully understanding. I think just listening to Robbie Dean, he spent many years trying to deal with that in his own mind. It is impossible for us to fully understand how God works. God's infinite. So we can only up to a certain point understand. That's why as human beings with finite minds, we should not expect to totally comprehend an infinite God. Jesus is God's son in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but that does not mean that Jesus did not exist before he was conceived. Jesus has always existed. When Jesus was conceived, he became, remember that word became? We saw that in Romans 1:3 and John 1:14. He became a human being in addition to being God. There was a satanic attempt at duplicating the hypostatic union. Again, the devil is always trying to duplicate or counterfeit what God has done. But it's counterfeit. It's never perfect. It's always corrupt. Satan possession. Actually, there's apparently many of those throughout history. We know of one in specific that's been very well documented. That's Judas Iscariot, who was indwelt by Satan. Judas was fully man. Yeah, he had a sin nature. At one point, Satan enters him and possesses him. But here, there are two persons, not one. The human nature is directed by Satan. It's perhaps helpful to read the episode in the Gospel of John. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. He was reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And we see throughout the Gospels, well, actually throughout the Bible, the angelic conflict. But we've talked about at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was thrown or pushed into the desert, fasted for 40 days, was very hungry, and now he probably had some water, but he didn't eat food. And was exceedingly hungry, and was tempted by the devil. And the point was not to see if he would sin, but to verify that he was in fact the Messiah, that he was qualified to live a perfect life. And that here at the end, we see the Satan himself again directly involved in the betrayal. And getting Jesus to the cross, and yet it was the cross that will defeat Satan. So different facets of the angelic conflict are evident throughout the Bible, and I keep saying, well, different places here. This is a good study all by itself, and I don't have the time, perhaps the resources. To do a study of the angelic conflict in Jesus' life, from the beginning of the temptation in the desert, through the different attacks on his disciples, different problems that were caused by demonic possession, people that Jesus had to cast out the demons, and all the way to the cross, the constant angelic conflict by Satan, and part of that is that if you understand that human history is the appeal trial of Satan, as some have said. Then you see the different things that where Satan's involved, that he's there, and he has to verify, yep, Jesus is perfect, he's the Messiah, yep, he lived a perfect life, yep, he died on the cross spiritually, yep, I lost. And so all that Satan has left then is violence. Now, I talked about the history. Many of the doctrines in the New Testament, including, I don't know if I'm going to read this, but I'm going to kind of summarize it, is that many of the doctrines in the New Testament, or that we have today, were hard fought through different councils. One of them that I talk about is the Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. Yet we understand that God is in three persons. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet they are one. Again, that's one of those things that's perhaps difficult to understand, yet we see that God the Son was involved in the history in the Old Testament, went to the cross, is now at the right hand of God the Father. The same is with the hypostatic union. Is God, is Jesus Christ fully God? Is he fully human? If he's fully God, how can he go to the cross? If he's fully man, how did he not have a sin nature? Many of these things were difficult, and there were other related, concepts. Was Mary, just a carrier? Was she the mother of Jesus? Yes. But some people wanted to carry it further and say that she's the mother of God. Well, God always existed, so he couldn't be born. So Mary's not the mother of God. But so they had trouble understanding some of the details of this doctrine. So I started thinking that well, we already have in our human beings, unbelievers have a human body. But that body, the real person, is the soul. So we have, you might say, two sets of essences. You've got a human body that eventually we die and it decays, and the real us, the real person, is the soul. And when we become believers, we gain a human spirit that we now can understand spiritual information as taught by enabled by the Holy Spirit. So we are a single person, but we have different parts, and they all work together. And now sometimes we can walk by faith and powered by the Holy Spirit, or we can walk not by faith, and that we walk by the power of the sin nature, which gets us into a lot of trouble. So with the hypostatic union, Jesus is fully God and fully human in a single person. And associated with this doctrine is another doctrine which I'm not really getting into here, called kenosis. So it indicates that in order to go to the cross, Jesus set aside his divine powers in order to go to the cross as a man. Now, I don't know the word "set aside" is right. How did if Jesus was fully God, how did he set aside all the divine attributes so that he could function as a man, but he was also fully God and accomplished the mission that God the Father gave him, empowered by the Holy Spirit? So this kenosis, I believe, comes from Philippians 2:5 and following. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So I've tried here in the next point, why? And I think it's important to understand some of these doctrines. Why? In other words, I would go back to the virgin birth. Why the virgin birth? Because if you don't understand why, and you just focus on virgin birth, then you end up with well, married. In some religions, they say Mary never had children other than Jesus. Well, that's not true, if we read the Bible correctly. Now they read it differently. But if you don't understand why, then you get detached from the flow of the doctrine, or the flow of what Christ was actually doing. Why? So you know that. And I guess I'll try and summarize this in a quick way here. That so we know that man has fallen from Genesis chapter 3, and so man is bankrupt. He cannot save himself as a corrupt man, and so the only place for us is the lake of fire, place made for Satan. But unless there was some way God could redeem us, so there's a need for salvation. And I'm surprised how much I'm going back to the book of Job, but we've talked about this, that the Romans answers the questions of the book of Job. But Job raises the question of righteousness. Knowing from Genesis 3 that Adam sinned, and from Romans 5:12 that Adam's sin was imputed to everyone in the human race as a result of DNA from the man. So you end up with the questions of Job that center on righteousness. So because of sin, there is no righteousness. So Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and so and that the tree was desirable to the to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So they once they sinned, they now had a sin nature, and that key phrase or key sentence in Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. And from a human perspective, that's true. Humans can't make the clean out of the unclean. So we have a need of salvation. We need to be cleaned, yet we cannot do it. So who can do it? Only God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. We don't have time to read Romans chapter 3, but the point is that death spread to all men because of sin, but Jesus Christ died on the cross, and by faith we can obtain God's righteousness. So that question in Job is, once righteousness is lost through the sin of Adam, how can it be regained? And they even ask, you know, how is that even possible? So the answer in Job is, from a human perspective, is no one. Job 4:17, can mankind be just, righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And the answer is, from a human perspective, no. It has to be God that does it. So it's obvious that a perfect God and an impure man cannot have fellowship. But if God kept man around after Adam's sin, there must be something more. And we know what, from Genesis 3:15, that there was the gospel. But from a human perspective, a song I heard, I think it was Peggy Lee, is that all there is? And it's so sad to hear that kind of thinking today, because God has provided the solution. He's provided the solution of salvation. He's provided the solution to living. For the Christian, we must walk by faith. But the problem is that God can't unilaterally declare sin to be judged unless someone is judged for sin. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right, righteous? In other words, God can't just unilaterally say, okay, I'll forgive you, because he would pervert his righteousness. That's why he can't do that. Somebody had to pay. You've probably heard many times that phrase on TV. Somebody's got to pay, and that person is Jesus Christ. That judgment requires death, at what in the Hebrews, the shedding of blood. Otherwise, God would pervert his righteousness, and he would no longer be God, and then Satan would win the angelic conflict. But God did something that, from a human perspective, is impossible. God can't be judged for sin, but if all sinned, who was left to make man clean? Job 9:2, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? And that is simply by faith. And that's the, like I say, that's the answer in the book of Romans. From a human viewpoint, no one can make the clean out of the unclean. This is true from man's fallen perspective. There would be seem to be no hope. But God can do the impossible, but he must do it. And there you have the problem with the Aztecs. They're thinking that they can do it, but they can't. It has to be God that does it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says the same, different from a different perspective. All have sinned. Got questions. In God's plan of salvation, first we must understand why we need to be saved. Simply put, we need to be saved because we have sinned. The Bible declares that everyone has sinned. Sin is rebellion against God. We all choose to actively do things that are wrong. Sin harms others, damages us, and most importantly, dishonors God. Sin harms, the Bible also teaches us that because God is holy and just, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. The punishment for sin is death, an eternal separation from God. Without God's plan of salvation, eternal death is the destiny of every human being. If man can provide salvation, then God is not needed. Jesus Christ is not needed. But only God is able to provide salvation. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Jesus Christ is fully God. God is working through Jesus to provide salvation. Go back to John 3:16. For God, and we know that should be translated, in this manner, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's God that did this, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We don't work for salvation, we just trust him. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But you have to have faith. You have to trust him. It's God that did it. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, the Son of God. Here we have, he sent him into the world, and he became man. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might test death for everyone. So we've talked about a prophetic perspective. I think I've added this part. In Isaiah 9:6. For a child is born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So he's both human and God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. He's both human, child will be born to us. He's also divine, Mighty God. This term, Mighty God, is used only of God, and I don't remember who it was that said that. Its use here in parallel with child born to us foreshadows the hypostatic union. Thomas Constable says, the end of war depends on the coming of a royal person, yet one never explicitly called a king here in this passage in Isaiah. He would appear as a child, emphatic in the Hebrew text. He would not only be God come to earth, but God born on earth, both human and divine. The child born points to his humanity, and the son given to his deity. The first title fits his first advent, and the second title his second advent. We know that the Levitical offerings foreshadow Jesus Christ, and the emphasis was, without whatever has defect, you shall not offer. Whenever a man offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the world, a special vow or free will of the herd or flock, it must be perfect. It must be perfect. And there's no, only Jesus was perfect. To be accepted, there shall be no defect in it. So Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, none of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's that term we talked about earlier, redemption. For with the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkling, those have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living? Hence, only Jesus Christ, the Son, the God-man, can provide salvation. God plans, executes, and provides salvation through Jesus Christ. And I almost put that little picture that Herman came up with, the flow of Scripture. So you start with Job, the problem identified. And the problem is righteousness. How do we obtain the righteousness? And then you have the Old Testament. God says, I will do it, and I will do it alone. And you end up with the Gospels. I'm doing it. I did it. And then you have the epistles. I have completed the salvation, and it's by faith alone. And of course, you get to Revelation, and you have the glorification of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union of God and man. Next week, I'll attempt to move on. I seem to have gotten stuck on hypostatic union here, but hopefully it will provide a blessing to you as it has to me. Let's end it in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your assets in our lives, that we might walk by faith, that we might be blessed by walking in faith, that we're rewarded by walking by faith. So many things that we must focus on, that just trusting you. We're grateful, Father, that you made it so simple that we don't have to be really high IQ. We just have to be able to think, and you can bless us by just walking in faith. It's so simple. So we pray, Father, that the word goes out, that people will walk by faith. Pray that Christianity will be revived in the United States. But we know that you have a purpose in history, culminating in the glorification of Jesus Christ. So we pray now for the word, that the Holy Spirit will be the teacher, and that those who will benefit from this message will hear it. Again, we thank you, Father, over and over again for so many blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.